Open our Bibles to Psalm 119 and verse 155. We read some very, I would say, frightful words. When you analyze them and think about them, salvation is far from the wicked. How far the wicked can be removed from godly influence and live an entire lifetime away, a long distance from God. Then the psalmist adds, for they do not seek thy statutes. Part of the reason of being far from God is their responsibility. They have rejected God. And as I thought about that, rejecting God, that's what we're going to focus on this morning. In Psalm 53:1, you don't need to turn there, but you're familiar with it. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. A more literal rendering of the original there would be, the fool has said in his heart, no God. It's a saying of no. Whoever you are, whatever you are, whatever your word said, no. It's a rejection. And then I began to expand that out in my thoughts. How profusely God is rejected in our lifetime, in the area of carrying on our daily life. God is rejected. Then when you compare that with evolution, I mean, here's the creation. You see it every day. The ocean, the sky, the clouds, birds. But I have my office. I have a two-part office. One that's more inside, and then the outside goes, used to be an outdoor porch before we moved there. Well, actually they had closed it in, so it's all glassed in, and it's a beautiful place. And sometimes I watch. We have a very large tree in the backyard. And I watch this little bird flop and make his way through the limbs and land. And I thought, how did he learn to do that? Amazing precision and timing and skill. Just one little part of God's creation. Men have gone to indescribable lengths in this developing of evolution for one reason: deny God. Deny God. You see it in other aspects of life. Whether it's one following the medical field, or any other area of our life, there's this bent on we will reject God. What does our text say? They do not seek thy statutes. They avoid them in every possible way they can. Come on in and take your place, and you can open your Bibles to our text, to Psalm 119 and verse 155. Psalm 119 and verse 155. And we're dealing with the topic of the rejection of God today. And we've just been commenting on the lengths to which men will go to deny God, to deny creation by the theory of evolution, and on and on and on. The whole field of philosophy is humanistic, basically, to explain behavior and life in terms of other than biblical terms. I'm thankful that I had the opportunity and the privilege of attending a Christian university, because my major was humanities and I had a double major in psychology and sociology, which well prepared me to be a probation officer to qualify. But I was so thankful that I could study those things in a Christian environment and from a Christian perspective. Nonetheless, we're surrounded by this bent on denying, rejecting God. Turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 6. And here we have a portrait. A portrait. It just occurred to me that if you ever go to the ICR Museum, I'm sure you have mentioned it, but if you haven't, do it. There's a section where these scientists, the portraits are there. And you're kind of surrounded by them. And all of a sudden you're aware that the voice is coming from that portrait and the lips are moving as if they're actually talking, and they move their position as if, but remember this. And it's all done within the portrait, and it's genius the way they've done that. But I'm calling this a portrait of rejection. Hebrews 6, verse 7, for ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless. Worthless. Think about that word, worthless. And close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. What we have here in these verses in Hebrews is called a similitude. What is a similitude? Well, it's a likening of a comparison. Comparing one thing to another. Of course, these words were originally addressed basically to the nation of the Jews. But also, we can say they were addressed to the church as well. And we might say that what is described in this passage is God's vineyard. You find that concept throughout Scripture, used many times. Turn with me to Isaiah 5 and verse 7. And here the word is used. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. And it was to his vineyard, you remember, in the New Testament, that the Lord sent his workers. And in that accounting of it, last of all, he sent his son. So it is to his vineyard. O earth, hear the word of the Lord. It's an invitation. Now, there is much that could be said of the application of these words to those who were contemporary to the writing of that portion. But for our purposes, we will limit ourselves to those truths that can be applied basically to us, for our purposes. That verse I just quoted, Jeremiah 22:29. You can look at it, it's short, but it's okay to turn there. Jeremiah 22:29. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Here, it is not difficult to see that the word earth, as it is used in this text, has to do with the minds and hearts of all those to whom the gospel is preached. That same use of the word is found in the Lord's parable of the sower who went forth to sow. And in the original creation, the earth was blessed by God so that it brought forth useful herbs and fruits. We're beginning to form the portrait. And here's the point. And such are the hearts and minds of men by nature. They are dark, barren and unprofitable, and without divine culture, will bring forth no fruits of righteousness that are acceptable to God. Let me state it this way. The minds of all men, by nature, are universally and equally barren with respect unto fruits of righteousness and holiness. They are, as is all the earth, under a curse. We need to think about that. That's the world in which we live. Now, obviously, we meet people that are different. And by that I mean people that form this church. True believers. They're different. Decidedly different. And all spiritual difference between individuals is due to a manifestation of the power and grace of God. I know that I did one time use this as an illustration, but when I was at the boys' home and preparing to resign, I had an assistant that worked with me for several years. And when I got ready to resign, the county commissioners met with me and questioned me about my resignation. And their main interest was, who do you recommend to take your place? And I said, well, of course, my assistant. And then the next question from one of the commissioners was this: will he continue with the same emphasis that you have had at the boys' home? And I looked at him, and the other commissioners were listening, waiting. And I said this: if you mean that a 250-acre facility with its own Dallas public school system integrated into ours, a gymnasium, a swimming pool, a camping site on Lake Texoma, Black Angus cattle, horses, a carpentry shop. And I went on and on and on. Will not change a boy, but only God's grace in saving him will change him. I thought immediately for a second, I wonder what's going to happen. He looked at me, and so did the others. And he was one of the older commissioners, and he said, that's what we want. That's what we want. And I was there for several years, and would admit a boy and put him into the program and get him going. And you can see changes taking place and attitudes coming better just because they're in a decent place with some control and some love and attention. Does amazing things. But it was when Christ was pleased to do a saving work of grace in that heart that there was that change that only God can make in a person's heart and life. And that became so evident because in that environment, you're in a very close living situation. And what did I say? I said all spiritual differences between in men individually are only due to the power and grace of God. Let's go back to our text found in Hebrews. Hebrews 6 and verse 7. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it. And sometimes it brings forth fruit, sometimes thorns and thistles. Particularly if part of that soil happens to be what we would call barren soil. In order for that barren soil to become productive, something has to be done to it. Now, rain can fall on that earth and the earth drinks it in. Now let's use our imagination. Let's think of the rain in this illustration as being the Word of God. Falling on the ground. Soil. And the soil, the man's heart. And you begin to see that unless something is done to the heart, the rain will not bring forth the fruit. You don't need to turn there, but in Zechariah 14:17, we read, and it will be what? Whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. The Word of God. And we're talking about primarily the rejection of God. But do we not begin to see that the rejection of the Word of God is in essence the rejection of God? And so if we were to look at this, the Word of God, being in every way to the souls of men, rain falling upon the heart. Now, there's more to it. It's not just the fact that the rain falls on the earth. It drinks it in. It absorbs it. Do we do that in our own encounter with God's Word? Could we be described as just soaking it in our reception of it, mentally, physically, spiritually, emotionally? Is it becoming a part of us? No. Just as it is the nature of the earth to receive the water, rain, showers, poured upon it, so it is, and I'm using a unique word here, natural, for men in some sense to receive the word, although it may not, in many cases, result in spiritual fruit. What are we saying? I'm saying this, dear people. There are men who obstinately hate and refuse the Word of God. Just as the rocks and the earth do not absorb the rain. But for the most part, there may be, in most cases, a general receptivity. It may be a ho-hum. Yeah, sure. Now, Let's think about the gospel. It's called the power of God unto salvation. And let's compare that to the rain. The Lord makes it clear that it is His prerogative to give the rain. Do any of you here remember back when there was this emphasis on seeding the clouds to cause it to rain? Do you remember that? You don't hear about that anymore, do you? I wonder why. Whose prerogative is it to give the rain? When I was with the Mexican Gospel Mission, I did some deputation work for the mission. And I remember going up to Iowa, right at the border to Canada. And there was a farmer up there that we stayed with that farmed thousands of acres. And he took me out to his barn, which was incredible, and showed me the farm machinery that he used to cultivate, to harvest thousands of acres. And then he took me in his pickup, and we went a long ways. And we stopped and got out, and he showed me, as far as the eye could see, acres and acres and acres of land that had been prepared and planted. And he looked at me and he says, if it doesn't rain, I stand to lose everything I have. He said, that's how much I've invested in what you're looking at right now. It's just about everything I have. And if it doesn't rain, I lose it. He was a Christian. He acknowledged his dependence upon God. There are scriptures we could look at, but I think the point is made. I think it's interesting that when the people wanted to make gods out of Paul and Barnabas, rain was an issue, wasn't it? Why don't we turn to the book of Acts? I think this is interesting for our purpose. Acts 14:14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out in the crowd, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. And I think just what we've been talking about is interest, the gospel, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. They're appealing to God's creation. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven. Beautiful. See how they're using that to teach truth? In fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Prophet Jeremiah refers to, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain in its season. The prophet Amos, and furthermore, I withheld the rain from you. And so it is with the gospel. God sends the gospel sovereignly. to cities and to individuals. And again, I need to make it very, very, very clear. To reject God's word is to reject Him. Inseparable. When we were involved in departing from a church, which would eventually mean starting a Reformed church, the pastor that I had been serving under no longer would subscribe to the doctrines of grace. I was in conversation with a pastor, and I knew him from the conference up at Trinity. We were going over some of these issues. He said, Les, he said, I want you to think about this. Because he said, when you turn your back on what you know to be the truth, for whatever reason, personal gain, whatever the issue is, but he says, whenever you turn your back on a portion of God's word that you know to be true, he said, it is the same as turning your back on God. Sobering. Sobering. Why do we make a point of that? Because we're talking about this verse forms our text. They would not seek you. A deliberate denial and rejection of truth equals a deliberate denial of God. I think a lot about Martin Luther. Can you imagine what he was faced with as a budding young priest coming up through the ranks, and the light turns on? He said, wow. And it dawned on him. This is true. And you think and imagine the pressure that was brought to bear upon him to deny that? In standing before those who had the power to take his life, he said, here I stand. I can do no other. Michael and I have a good time of fellowship every Lord's Day. He comes over to my house and we have muffins and coffee and enjoy about an hour of just fellowship and talking and going over the church matters and praying. It's a good time of fellowship. It would even happen to be today, I guess, because the sermon was on my mind. But I thought, how can you deny it? How can you turn your back upon what you know to be true? Cost what it may cost, and it does many, many times cost dearly. And how sobering it is. We're not just playing around with human opinion. We're not just playing around with novelties that have to do with the Word of God. We're talking about eternal truths that are here, plain, clear, defined in God's Word. And to know that, and to deny it. Is to deny him. That's serious. Had the opportunity in 1960, sometime in the 60s, for myself and two of their men, we drove Chevrolet Biscayne passenger car from Dallas to Honduras and back. Took us a month. And on occasion I have mentioned the privilege it was ours to visit the mission field and to go by Jeep across creeks and rivers and who knows what all to get back to some little out of the way, way, way out of the way place where there would be a little group of believers. When you stop, think about that. God supervised and superintended the getting of the gospel to those individuals. Way back in the jungles. What an amazing thing that is when you really think about it. Why did God do that? Because God had some elect of his own back there in that jungle. And God got the gospel to them. And when they heard it, they received it. And him, and were saved. That's what we're talking about. Turn with me to Acts. And we're going to have to close here in a little bit. Acts 18. Acts 18, verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking. And do not be silent, for I'm with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. Look at this. For I have many people in this city." God knew them. It wasn't like he was watching over an invitation being given and saying, "I wonder who's going to come to me." He knew them all, where they live, where they work, how old they were, and they were his elect. And he said, "Paul, I have many people in this city. I know them." In fact, God could have said, "I've known them before the creation of the world. And they're chosen in Christ." But that's not all. Look at verse 11. "And he," that is Paul, "settled there a year and 6 months, teaching." Teaching. What? The Word of God among them. Why, Paul, are you teaching the Word of God? Because that's why I've been sent here. Not to put on a pony and dog show. Or a talent show. Preach the Word, Timothy. Preach the word. because it's the Word of God as God in that Word that will bring His elect. James Hall. Well, we're going to stop there. Let's pray and thank God for His blessing. Father, we thank You for Your Word that's forever settled in heaven. Eternally the same as it was in Paul's day. Help us to be willing to buy the truth and sell it not. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.